Phrases. He is not here. He has risen. The essential facts, he is not here, and the explanation for them, he is risen. But for many Christians, although Easter Day is supposed to be a great day, and I guess we've had a great day, the sun's been shining, we've had a sort of family day and a day with friends and food, for many, they find themselves spiritually wishing it could be more real than it now is. Find themselves sitting through another Easter Sunday evening sermon, and here we go again. And for the best will in the world, frankly, it's a snore. Well, if you're a Christian tonight, I want to say wakey, wakey, if I may. I'm going to put your faith in the resurrection in the gym for the next few moments, because faith soon gets flabby, and some Christians rejoice in the resurrection rather too quickly. They handle the evidence carelessly. Their friends take a look at what they do with the evidence. It won't stand up to any kind of examination. And they dismiss the initial reaction of the apostles too lightly. They treat the words of the angels I just read as if they were obvious and easy. And as a result, their faith in the resurrection is more shallow and less secure than it should be, more vulnerable than it needs to be. So if you are a Christian, will you take another look with me at this familiar story of the first Easter Sunday? And will you allow the story to give your faith in the resurrection a workout, a going over? And allow God's word to show you what your faith is made of and what kind of shape it's in this particular Easter Sunday evening. If you're not a Christian person and you're cynical about the resurrection, I hope you'll find the passage reassuring. You're not the only one. The disciples who listened to Jesus for 3 years thought the resurrection was a load of rubbish when they first heard of it. They gradually changed their minds. Now, you may think the resurrection is wishful thinking and you wish you could think like that, but you can't. Well, tonight's passage is the business, if that's your position. Because you can trace the steps and the stages in their understanding that first Easter Sunday morning. You can see the initial reactions of these men and women who were there. And their final conclusions. And you can see how they got from one to the other. What was it that changed their minds for them? And how far along that road can you go with them? Where do you want to say, I can go this far but no further yet? I cannot urge you not to patronize them as we read this particular account together and treat them like children. Let's watch the truth dawning on them together and follow in their footsteps, if you will, as far as you can. So first the facts. And then the explanation for them, the facts. He is not here. If you like headings, there it is. He is not here. Look back with me at Luke 23, verse 55, just the end of the previous chapter to get the context. The women who had come with Jesus from Galilee followed Joseph and saw the tomb and how his body was laid in it. The point Luke is making is they saw the body of Jesus off the cross, onto the ground, into the tomb, shut the door. There was no room at any stage for any monkey business. Verse 56. Then they went home and prepared spices and perfumes, not for themselves, but for the body of Jesus. They rested on the Sabbath, that's all day Saturday. Chapter 24, verse 1. Very early, he says, on the Sunday morning, they took the spices and went to the tomb, the same tomb, expecting to find the body of the same Jesus still in it. But the stone was rolled away when they got there. Verse 3, when they entered, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. And the reason the body was missing was not immediately obvious. They didn't say, oh, we needn't bother with the spices. They didn't say, oh, he's been resurrected then, hasn't he? They were still wondering about it, Luke says to us, and the ring of truth is transparent. Two angels appeared and asked, well, why are you looking for the living among the dead? He's not here, he's risen. They go back to the men, tell them what they have seen, the tomb is empty, and what they have heard, Jesus is risen. And look at verse 11, I love verse 11. They did not believe the women because their words seemed to them like nonsense. Luke makes no comment on the sexism of the men. He doesn't agree with it. He doesn't need to comment on it. He leaves them to make monkeys of themselves. Peter, if you notice, in verse 12, is the only one with the curiosity and the decency to check the details of their story. And yes, the tomb really was empty, apart from the grave clothes. And Peter returns and tells them what he's seen. And look on in verse 22, we'll come to this next week, very bottom of the page. Two disciples on the road to Emmaus talking to the risen Jesus, not knowing it's him, say this: in addition, some of our women amazed us. They went to the tomb early this morning, but didn't find his body. They came and told us that they'd seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. And then some of our companions, Peter and the others, went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said. But him they did not see. You see how Luke takes care to establish the facts. The tomb was empty. There was no body. Only the grave clothes were still there. And he shows as clearly as he can how very unexpected that was. The disciples were cynical about the facts, let alone the interpretation of them. Silly girls. Perhaps they'd gone to the wrong tomb, or whatever it was they said. But Peter does establish the facts. The tomb really was empty, and the words of a man persuade the rest of the men. So there are the facts. The tomb was empty. Next question, what was the reason? The angels explain. He is not here, they said. They go on to say, he is risen. Now, the tomb might have been empty for any number of reasons. The angels could have said, he is not here, he has gone for a walk. Or, he is not here, he was never here, and you've come to the wrong tomb, my dears. Or, he is not here, he was here, but someone took the body just a few moments ago. Do you see how the fact itself, he is not here, lends itself to a variety of different explanations? Here's the right one. They say, he is not here, he is risen. The resurrection is the reason for the empty tomb. And if you've been reading the papers today, I expect the papers have their share of articles from liberal scholars and journalists with fancy pens suggesting that the resurrection is the reason for the empty tomb. But when they say that kind of thing, they mean something rather different. They're like Humpty Dumpty in Alice Through the Looking Glass, if you're a fan of that particular book, and that you remember. When Alice first saw him, how exactly like an egg he is, she said. It is very provoking, Humpty Dumpty said after a long silence, to be called an egg. Very. And they then discuss all the king's horses and all the king's men. And what a pity it is only to have one birthday a year on which people can give you birthday presents. And Humpty argues that on the other 364 days in the year, people can give you unbirthday presents and then you'd be better off. Well, then they fall out. And Alice objects to the way that Humpty uses a word. And he responds, and you may know this. He says this: when I use a word, Humpty Dumpty said in rather a scornful tone, it means just what I choose it to mean, neither more nor less. Well, when liberal scholars of today say that the resurrection is the reason for the empty tomb, they don't actually believe in the empty tomb or in the resurrection. They go on using New Testament language of resurrection and the risen Jesus, but those words only mean what they want them to mean. They certainly don't mean what the New Testament wants them to mean. So, for instance, they use resurrection to mean a growing conviction among the disciples that Jesus was somehow still alive and somehow still with them beyond his death. And they suggest that on the basis of this conviction, that Jesus was somehow risen, that Christians gradually made up stories about the empty tomb, and that that's where this particular account comes from, and that that's the reason. So if you look at verse 6 of chapter 24, they reverse the two halves. They say to us, the more the Christians preached he is risen, the more they had to say, he is not here. Well, what are we to make of that kind of approach to the Gospels? And it is a very popular approach today. It's no good just saying it's silly. It may be, but at one level, it's a serious possibility. It's much more serious than the idea that they went to the wrong tomb or that somebody stole the body or took it by mistake. The only way to make that kind of approach to the Gospels sound vaguely plausible, there are plenty of men who do want to make it sound plausible and who have the kind of gift for language that makes it sound plausible when they're carefully protected on a TV program or a radio interview. The only way they can succeed is by ignoring the basic historical facts, the stubborn facts that Luke very carefully presents to us. Only by glossing over the facts can that kind of approach to the accounts begin to sound plausible. Look at it with me. Luke has an excellent record as a historian. Where historical details are checkable, they check out. So why go to all that trouble getting all the other details right throughout his account from beginning to end? Why set himself up saying he's created an orderly account only to stitch up his readers at the end by conning them at this particular point in the story? See, the Gospel is nothing like a historical novel, a Brother Cadfael, or that kind of story where all the details are correct, historically accurate, but the plot is pure fiction. There is none of that kind of writing around in the first century, nothing else like it at the time. Luke gives us the facts, however embarrassing they are, and I want you to see tonight that they really are very embarrassing for the men. The first witnesses of the empty tomb were women. And when they first heard of the empty tomb, the men didn't believe them. And if this is pious fiction or wishful thinking, then Luke is a genius in deviousness, surely. And nobody took women seriously in the first century. You may know their testimony in court was considered unreliable. And yet Luke has three women or more as the first witnesses of the resurrection. Well, no defense lawyer seeking to make a case in the first century, we put up such dodgy witnesses as these three women were thought to be in order to make his case. And Luke is not a kind of first century John Grisham, writing brilliant plots based on cardboard characters. The most natural reading is that it really did happen just this way. And surely the cynicism of the men at the start makes their eventual testimony to the reality of the resurrection even more powerful. It must have taken a lot for them to change their minds and to acknowledge in front of the women who they had poo-pooed that they were wrong. It takes exceptional cunning to pull off that kind of thing deliberately. And if you really think Luke cooked up the climax of the story, then why take any of the story seriously? It reads quite naturally as history. Look at verse 11 with me again. The women go back to the men, report what they've seen, the empty tomb, what they've heard. He is not here, he's risen. Well, what a load of rubbish, say the men. It's easy to criticize them for their sexism, quite rightly, but it is worth trying to understand them. It's too cheap and quick to dismiss them as sort of male chauvinist pigs who should have known better. Their cynicism, which is what it amounts to, is worth hearing. Think what they heard from the women. They heard a remarkable story with an astonishing climax. He is risen, was the thrust of the message from the angels. But what did that mean? Was it some kind of paranormal experience? Well, the risen Jesus walked, talked, ate, and drank with them, as we'll see over the next few weeks. Was it some kind of psychological phenomenon, delusion, a hallucination? Well, the resurrection appearances, again, as we'll see over the next few weeks, will not fit into those categories. I don't know if you enjoyed the University Challenge, but here's a starter for 10. Here's a starter question from University Challenge the other evening. Which of the kings of Israel went to a medium and called up the prophet Samuel? Everybody know? Anybody know? Saul's coming from somewhere? Yes, it was. The ladies of Newnham College, Cambridge, couldn't pull it off. King Saul went to a medium, as Bible readers will know, and he seems to have made contact with the dead Samuel. I'm not trying to explain what was happening when that story is recounted to us. The Bible is strongly against that kind of activity without ever denying the reality of the spiritual forces involved. I talked to somebody the other day who had been to a medium much more recently, heard things the medium could never have known that were certainly true. Well, it's the resurrection. Anything like that? Well, maybe it is. When Jesus appears, that's the category which comes into their minds immediately. They think he's a ghost and they're terrified, as we'll see, until he shows them that they're wrong. Or is the resurrection like the resuscitation of a corpse? Again, Old Testament readers will know Elijah pulled that off, and Elisha did the same. Jesus himself did that. A man who died was then raised to life, given more life, died subsequently. Well, is that what "he is risen" meant to those who first heard it? Jesus alive for the moment. Or is the resurrection more like reincarnation, as we might say it, a great leader who had died years ago, been in heaven, coming down from heaven under a new name? Several people thought of Jesus when he was alive in those categories. They thought he was Moses or Elijah, come down from heaven for a new name to help them. What did "he is risen" mean to those who first heard it? Seems to me the resurrection doesn't fit any available mental category. It's bigger than any of their previous spiritual experiences. There's nothing quite like the resurrection of Jesus anywhere in the Old Testament or the New Testament. They'd never seen one before. They'd never been one before. It was bound to take time for them to get their minds around it. And we'll see them gradually learning what it did mean in the next couple of weeks. See, there are some grounds for their hesitation. The resurrection is astonishing. As Christians, we're so familiar with the idea, we easily forget what a big deal the resurrection is. And we leap from the empty tomb to the risen Lord too quickly. We expect our family or our friends to grasp the idea instantly. We want them to know what we mean by resurrection straight away. And we forget easily that the resurrection was mind-blowing and still is mind-blowing. It gives quite the wrong impression to say that it's all obvious and easy and straightforward to understand. It takes time. It took them time. It's worth taking us time to follow through the same stages in thinking. But the angels have another surprise to women, I think. They say he is not here. They say he is risen. But there's more to the interpretation of the empty tomb than meets the eye. They're not only saying he is risen, but rather he is risen. So he is not here. He is the one who is risen. Look at the rest of verse 6. They say, he is not here, he is risen. Remember how he told you in Galilee, the Son of Man must be delivered up, be crucified, and on the third day be raised again. Now I want you to come back, if you would, in your imagination, to Galilee with me. Imagine the women at the tomb going back in their minds to Galilee. They were first introduced in Galilee, and then Luke introduces them again. Their role began in Galilee, and it finishes here. Imagine the disciples, when they went back and talked to them about what the angels had said to them, going back in their minds and discussing, well, what had Jesus meant when he said those things back in Galilee? Imagine Luke's readers reading the gospel, wherever they were reading it, flicking back the pages back to Galilee. What did he say back there, and what could he have meant? But it was so important that the angel said, go back there if you want to understand what's happening here. We're going to go there now. I'm going to give you three verses, and I'm going to put, if I may, three jigsaw pieces into your hand and invite you to see if you can put them together. Luke 9, verse 22. Page 1039. So we're going back to Galilee together. The context is just after, well, let's read from verse 18. Once when Jesus was praying in private and his disciples were with him, he asked them, who do the crowds say I am? And we've covered this ground already. They replied, some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, long dead, and still others that one of the prophets of long ago has come back to life. But what about you, he asked, who do you say I am? Peter answered, the Christ of God. Jesus strictly warned them not to tell this to anyone. And he said, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law, and he must be killed, and on the third day be raised to life. Now, we've seen what other people call Jesus. We see here what he calls himself. He says he's the Son of Man, and he's going to suffer and die and then rise again. And he's conscious these things must happen to him. They're part of God's plan for him and for us. Now, we have no idea at this stage how much the disciples understood. We're told explicitly later that they didn't understand everything he said. But that title, the Son of Man, Bible readers will know where it comes from the book of Daniel. It's our next verse, Daniel chapter 7. You'll turn back with me, page 892. And to show you where the idea comes from and what it involves, and what a puzzle it must have set for them as they thought about the Son of Man and the resurrection. How could they fit together? Daniel 7, page 892. So far we've seen Jesus saying he is the Son of Man. He's going to suffer, die, and rise again. Now see what Daniel says about the Son of Man in verses 13 and 14. Daniel speaking. In my vision at night I looked, and there before me was one like a Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days, that's God, and was led into his presence. And now look at God's plans for the Son of Man. Verse 14. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All peoples, nations, and men of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away. And his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. So God gives the Son of Man a global kingdom. His big plans for the Son of Man. He's putting all peoples everywhere, all nations, languages under the Son of Man. Think of an airport where all the planes are going, wherever they're going, it's all under the Son of Man. Whatever language they're speaking, it's all under the Son of Man. And it's not as though he's going to be in office for a while and then voted out at the beginning of May or anything like that. He's going to be in charge, ruling forever, according to these verses. So if Jesus is this figure of the Son of Man, how could he die? How could he possibly do his job of ruling over wherever planes go and whatever languages people talk if he was dead? And the disciples couldn't work it out when Jesus identified himself as the Son of Man and then said he was going to die. And after his death, what could his resurrection mean? What could he be talking about? They discussed it among themselves endlessly. It's a puzzle, isn't it? We'll turn on to Daniel 12, if you would. Page 898, our last verse, the chase is over. Page 898. Here's the third jigsaw piece I want to put into your hand, and then we'll see if we can fit them together. Picking it up in the middle of verse 1. There will be a time of great distress, such as has not happened from the beginning of the nations until then. But at that time, your people, everyone in the book of life, will be delivered. And here's the resurrection, verse 2. Multitudes who sleep in the dust of the earth will awake. Multitudes that sleep in the dust of the earth will awake. Some to everlasting life, others to shame and everlasting contempt. This is the resurrection for everyone at the end of time. It's good news for some, it's bad news for others. Everyone is involved. All are raised. Some are raised to life. Some are raised to everlasting shame and contempt. Now you've got the three pieces of the jigsaw in your hand, I think. Jesus is the Son of Man, right? Daniel tells us what the Son of Man is going to do, right? Rule forever over everyone. And then Jesus says he's going to die and rise again. So how can he rule forever over everyone if he's going to die and rise again? And a passage not far from the passage on the Son of Man says there's going to be a resurrection of everyone sometime. Some to life and others to contempt. Well, one way for someone who dies and rises again to rule over everyone is for everybody else to be risen again and for a new age to begin beyond this one. How else can somebody who is dead rule over everybody else who is alive? Someone who has died himself and risen again can rule over other people who have also risen and a new age begun. Now, I'm not saying that is how the disciples were thinking. We don't know the details of their understanding, and I'm not wanting to lead you to all kinds of speculation. But it may be that if they linked Jesus as the Son of Man and the resurrection in Daniel, they may have linked the resurrection of Jesus with the resurrection of everyone. So he said he was going to die at Jerusalem and then rise again. They may have thought that the resurrection of everyone would happen at the same time, and that would be the beginning of his everlasting reign over everybody. I'm not attempting to prove that. I just want to say the three pieces of the jigsaw puzzle are clearly there, and somehow or other they need to be fitted together. Come back with me to Luke 24, and if you're deeply confused, it will now get better. Luke 24, page 1061. The angels say, "He is risen. Remember how he told you while he was still alive with you. The Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men, be crucified, and on the third day be raised again." Whatever the disciples understood when Jesus first said those words to them, and it doesn't matter quite what they understood, the angels are now saying something very clear. Go back to Galilee and think again about what you thought he was saying then. What is happening now is in fact what he was talking about then. You've got to go back there if you want to understand what's happening now. His own resurrection was what he was talking about, whatever you thought he may have meant. Let me just pick out the one phrase. Remember how he told you. See, it's not just a word from the angels to the women in the tomb at the time. It's a word from Luke to his readers. It's a word from God to us. It shows us how to read Luke's gospel and the whole Bible. Those women had to go back to Galilee in their minds. What was mysterious then makes sense now. And the death and resurrection of Jesus at the end of the story makes sense of his teaching earlier in the story. His teaching makes sense of what they're now experiencing. And Luke's readers need to go back through his gospel, as we did, I introduced you to the idea just now. I can see from your faces you need more time to get to grips with it. But we need to go back with the cross and resurrection in our minds. As Christians, we need to go back there to strengthen our faith and our confidence in Jesus. See, as we go back, we can see that he knew what would happen at the end right from the start. You see, if you're a Christian, what's your faith in the resurrection made of? How flabby is it? Do you believe in the resurrection for these particular reasons that the angels give to us? Have you ever done what the angels told these women we should do? Go back to the words of Jesus that they should do. Remember what he said back there. Because in the end, the final authority for the truth of the resurrection is not the plausibility of our historical reconstructions. It's always going to be a question mark over them. The final reason for believing in the resurrection is way back there in Galilee, because Jesus said it would take place. And if you're not yet a Christian tonight, here's the next stage in your investigation. Go back over the story, back to the start, and read it again with the cross and resurrection clearly in focus. Read what came earlier in the light of what happens later. Read everything in the light of the cross and resurrection. What happens at the end makes sense of what was said at the start. And the earlier teaching deepens our understanding of this extraordinary ending. For tonight, let's finish on that first Easter Sunday morning. Why believe in the resurrection? Do you believe in the resurrection? Well, because he is not here. The tomb was unexpectedly empty, certainly empty, apart from the grave clothes. He is risen. The resurrection is the reason for the empty tomb. Although to those first disciples, it seemed like a load of rubbish when they first heard about it. and he has risen. It's that kind of resurrection. It's not our turn yet. The resurrection of everyone is still to come. But the main way to make sense of the resurrection, according to this verse, is to go back to Galilee and listen to Jesus saying this: the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men, be crucified, and on the third day be raised again. Well, let's pray together as we sit. He is not here. He is risen. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the resurrection of Jesus. Thank you that he lives. He is at the right hand of God in heaven. And we thank you for this record of those who first heard this news, reaching that understanding. And those of us who have reached some understanding already, we ask that you'll deepen our grasp of the reality of the resurrection and all its implications for our lives. And for those who are not yet sure, we ask that you'll help them to follow in the footsteps of these women and those men. And we pray for Jesus' sake. Amen.